everyone. Welcome back. Come on in and grab a handout. We are in week number 8 of our soteriology study, the doctrine of salvation. Can you believe it? We still have more to go, so hang in there. There's a lot to cover. But before we get started today, let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, we praise you for yet another day to look into your word and to study your great salvation. How amazing it is just to consider that while we were sinners and your enemies, you sent your son to die in our place. And by your spirit, you applied that redemption, giving us new hearts and new spiritual life. I pray you give us wisdom this morning and give us humility too to understand your truths. And we dedicate this time to you in Christ's name. Amen. So far in our study, we have made our way through a number of topics the study of salvation. I trust that you're getting a greater understanding of just how broad and how deep the Lord's salvation is as we continue to look into these different topics. Now, we covered those first two main sections, if you recall, the Father's plan of redemption, primarily his election, and the Son's accomplishment of redemption, right? So that's Christ's atonement. And then last week, we began a new section, this last section that I've termed the Spirit's application of redemption, right? This is where we started last week with the order of salvation and then the external call, the gospel proclamation. So today, we are going to explore the other call. This is the internal call that's always effective. This is where the Holy Spirit brings sinners to repentance and to faith in Christ for salvation. And then tightly linked to the internal call is the doctrine of regeneration. This is the application of that internal call into the life of the sinner that produces spiritual life. Now, sometimes these two concepts are not broken out since they're really two sides of the same event. The moment one is born again. And I'll briefly discuss separately this internal call, but then we'll spend more time on this doctrine of regeneration. Now, as we've discussed earlier, every person suffers from total depravity, right? The person is completely unable to deliver themselves from spiritual death. Ephesians 2:1 makes this very clear. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, right? This state, people are entirely unresponsive to the truth of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul says, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." So sin has so permeated man that he is spiritually blind. 2 Corinthians 4:4. "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ." In the Old Testament, Jeremiah says that man's heart is desperately sick. And Ezekiel says man's heart is a heart of stone. But thank God it doesn't end there, right? By his sovereign power, according to his goodwill and pleasure, God issues an effective call, the internal call in the heart of his people, and he gives them new life, new spiritual life. This life is applied by the Holy Spirit into the individual, and that's called regeneration or new birth. This is the concept of what it means to be born again. So this internal or effectual call of God and the regeneration or the spiritual birth of the sinner are two sides of the same coin of salvation. They always go together. So the internal call focuses on the initiation, the initiative of God, while regeneration essentially focuses on the effect that it has on the recipient or the sinner. It's the same event. When there's an eternal or effectual call of God to the sinner, there will always be regeneration of that individual. Where you see a regenerated believer, there is always an internal call, an effectual call. So, here's a definition that I provided for the internal call. God's sovereign summons to the elect, drawing them to faith in Christ. So he issues a summons to his people, and then he draws them to faith. He summons them out of spiritual death, out of spiritual blindness, and he imparts spiritual life to him. So God gives him a new heart, along with eyes to see and ears to hear truth. This enables him to repent and believe in Christ for salvation. So it begins with this internal, effectual call of God. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9 that God has called his people out of darkness into his marvelous light. In 1 Corinthians 1:9, Paul says, you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So this calling results in the divine miracle of regeneration. So regeneration, I provided this definition for you. Regeneration is God's impartation of eternal spiritual life into the spiritually dead sinner. So this impartation here, it means to grant or to bestow or to establish. God, through his effectual call, by his grace, he grants or he bestows, establishes new spiritual life into the sinner's soul. And that enables that individual to respond in repentance and faith. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. Paul says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. So God, on his initiative, makes the spiritually dead sinner alive. John Murray makes this connection between the internal and effectual call and regeneration with this quote, God's call, since it is effectual, carries with it the operative grace whereby the person called is enabled to answer the call and to embrace Jesus Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel. God's grace reaches down to the lowest depths of our need and meets all the exigencies, the urgent demands, of the moral and spiritual impossibility which inheres in our depravity and inability. And that grace is the grace of regeneration. So, with that backdrop, I want to look at several aspects of regeneration. And there are a number of them here that we're going to look at. Now, these can also be applied to the concept of the internal call of God, but I'm focusing specifically on regeneration here because of its impact on the individual. First, the author of regeneration. Now, this might seem obvious, but it's very important that we understand who the author of regeneration is. Because of human depravity, it's impossible for man to be the author of his own regeneration, right? It must be God alone. So letter A, God is the sole active agent of regeneration. He's the sole active agent. He's the creator of all life, including eternal life. Now, all those prior verses that I just mentioned demonstrate this. God initiates the calling and alone brings about spiritual life. Another one is James 1:18. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. See the role of God here versus the role of man? A clear distinction of who the active agent is here. It's God. Now, there are some other aspects of the application of redemption that require the individual to participate, right? For example, in conversion, we must repent and believe, although those are sovereign gifts of God. And also, we grow in holiness in our sanctification. But again, that's not solely a human endeavor, but we avail ourselves to the means that the Holy Spirit uses to sanctify us. But the work of regeneration is different. Man is entirely passive. God is the sole active agent in bringing about new spiritual birth. Stephen Charnock wrote a book on the doctrine of regeneration, one of the classic Puritans that have written on God and the attributes of God and many other great works. He describes it this way. The titles given to regeneration are evidence for it. It is a creation. What creature can give itself a being? It is a putting in a law and a new heart. What matter can infuse a soul into itself? It is a new birth. What man did ever beget himself? It is an opening the heart. What man can do this who neither hath the key nor is acquainted with the wards? Not a man knows the heart. It is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? The theological term here that we're describing is monergism. So letter B, regeneration is monergistic. Now that word comes from a combination of two Greek terms, one and energy. And when you put those together, what it means is a single force. God is the single force in salvation. Now, if we were to slip into saying there's a combined force between God and man, what would that be called? Instead of monergism, synergism. Synergism says that salvation is accomplished through a cooperative act between God and man. It's a synergy. This is not supported by Scripture. Romans 9:16. So then it, meaning the gift of God's mercy and salvation, does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Take the analogy of physical birth. A child makes absolutely no contribution to his conception or birth. He's entirely dependent upon his parents to be brought into being, right? Jesus uses this same analogy to illustrate that spiritually dead sinners cannot contribute to their spiritual rebirth, that they're entirely dependent on the sovereign will of God. Turn over to John chapter 3. This is a familiar passage where Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. And we see how Jesus explains this to Nicodemus. So John chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews, he was a devout Pharisee. He sat on the governing board of the Sanhedrin, a very powerful, prominent position. Now, later in verse 10, Jesus calls him the teacher of Israel. So let's look now at verses 2 and 3. Now, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, Jesus is telling this prominent religious leader who had risen to the pinnacle of religious devotion that he must be born again. And Jesus doesn't just limit this to Nicodemus, right? But this is to all mankind, right? MacArthur and Mayhew say this: "Sin has so infected and corrupted mankind that nothing less than the wholesale renovation of the soul is required for salvation. Rearranging your life, modifying your behavior, or multiplying religious performances," Nicodemus, "will not suffice. Something is so drastically and irreversibly wrong with mankind that we must be born all over again." Now, Nicodemus is completely puzzled by what Jesus is telling him. Let's read on, verses 4 through 8. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." So Jesus doesn't give Nicodemus a list of religious duties to perform. Instead, he points to the sovereign will of God when he says, "The wind blows where it wishes." John Murray said, "The wind is not at our beck and call. Neither is the regenerative operation of the Spirit." Right? This is scriptural evidence for monergism. It is a work of the Lord. John declares earlier in chapter 1, verse 13, that believers are born spiritually, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. There is no synergism at all in this. Not of blood. Your family history, bloodline has no effect. Nor of the will of the flesh. One cannot just decide on their own to be born again. Nor of the will of man. No man-made religion or sacramental system can produce regeneration. Instead, children of God are born of God. Scripture always describes God's role in regeneration as active and never synergistic with sinners. 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." It is all of God's doing. Turn over to Ezekiel 36 and let's look at an Old Testament reference here. This is where God promised a time when he would bring regeneration to his people. So Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 to 27. And when you look at these three verses, I want you to look at how many times the Lord says, "I will," and how many times he says, "You will." Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 27. "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." This is another proof of the monergistic work of God and regeneration. He uses that phrase, I will, six times. Now, the only time where he's saying you will is the result of what he does. You will be clean. You will observe my ordinances. So, letter C, to expand on that first point, God the Father is the ultimate agent of regeneration. God the Holy Spirit is the efficient cause. Now, it might seem that we are picking at very detailed points here, but it's important to understand. The Father is the ultimate agent in that it is his original purpose in his eternal decree to save his people. Remember that earlier in our study. And he summons the elect out of death into life. But the Holy Spirit is the efficient cause in that he is the one who carries out the will of the Father. And he actively applies the work of salvation to individuals. Remember, our God is one. So when we talk about God the Father doing something, and God the Son, and God the Spirit, that is one essence. But there are roles in the persons of the Trinity, and we see that here. Jesus says in John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. In Titus 3:5, Paul says, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. There is the role of the Spirit. So, let's move on and now look at the nature of regeneration. Now, if we go back and look at that verse in Titus 3:5, we see regeneration here is characterized in two ways: washing and renewing. Now, this is similar to John 3, where Jesus speaks of the new birth being, remember, born of water and the Spirit, which is also related back to that passage in Ezekiel where it describes regeneration as being sprinkled with clean water and being given a new heart. So, the point here, letter A, regeneration is a cleansing from sin and a creation of spiritual life. It's a purifying renovation. Another way that Scripture pictures regeneration, letter B, is that God speaks life into the sinner's soul. As he describes in Ezekiel 37, with the valley of dry bones, remember that? God speaks spiritual life into the dead hearts of the Jews. He breathes divine life into dead souls. And you remember how Jesus summoned Lazarus from the grave by his words. It was a verbal command. Now, Paul makes this connection in 2 Corinthians 4:6. He says, "For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." He speaks life into dead sinners' souls. MacArthur and Mayhew summarize it this way: in regeneration, God unites the external call of the gospel preaching with his sovereign effectual call unto new life. Into darkened and dead hearts, he speaks the command, "Let there be light," and instantaneously bursts in us the light of eternal spiritual life where it had not existed. Also, regeneration is not just limited to the immaterial part of man, but it affects the whole person. Letter C. Regeneration affects the whole person. 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." it's not just the sinner's spirit or soul that's a new creation. He himself is a new creature, a new creation. Just as man's depravity is total, right? There is no part of man that's untouched by sin's corruption, as we talked about before. Also, regeneration affects the totality of the person. Believers are not perfect while here on earth, not saying that, but regeneration causes radical change. Before regeneration, man is blinded, darkened in understanding of the things of God. His affections are disordered. He loves darkness and he hates light. He refused Christ. He refused the glory of the gospel. Mentally, emotionally, volitionally, the unredeemed person is captive to sin. But after regeneration, believer not only has a new heart, his mind, his emotions, his choices are made alive to Christ. He has a new disposition. His inclinations and tendencies that direct him have been changed. He's been transformed. Martin Lloyd-Jones describes it this way: God so operates upon us in the Holy Spirit that this fundamental disposition of ours is changed. He put a holy principle, a seed of new spiritual life, into this disposition that determines what I am and how I behave and how I use and employ my faculties. He goes on to describe the Apostle Paul as an example. Now, before and after Paul's conversion, he had the same abilities, his understanding, his logic, his passion, his intellect. He was a remarkable person. But after his conversion, that whole direction of his life, that outlook changed. He applied those same abilities that he had before his conversion into new ways. Now, that's a change in disposition. It affects the whole person. Now, related to this is letter D, regeneration cures spiritual blindness. It cures spiritual blindness. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that God, the God of this world, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Spiritual blindness is another way to describe spiritual death. Now, in regeneration, the Holy Spirit opens the blind eyes of the sinner, replacing that mind of the flesh with the mind of the Spirit. Romans 8:5, Paul says, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." So the regenerated believer's affections, desires, thoughts, they're transformed. MacArthur Mayhew put it this way: with renewed affections, the sinner's will is finally freed from the bondage of sin unto the liberty of righteousness. He now wants what God wants, for the Spirit of God is at work within him. Once bound in sin and spiritual death, man's mind, heart, and will are now renewed unto life. When sinners have functioning spiritual eyes, they turn from sin in repentance, and then they embrace Christ in faith now that they can truly see. This is not coercion, by the way. Man's will is not violated, but it's transformed. The Westminster Confession says that believers, quote, "come most freely, being made willing by his grace," end quote. Next, number 3 is the means of regeneration. Now, we've established the Father is the ultimate agent of regeneration through his effectual call, and then the Holy Spirit is this efficient cause by applying that work of salvation to individuals. Now, the means or the instrumental cause, what is used, is the gospel message. It's the gospel message that is outlined in Scripture. God, in his wisdom and in his sovereignty, has chosen to accomplish the miracle of regeneration by the word of truth. 1 Peter 1:23. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. And then, just two verses later, Peter identifies this word as the word which was preached to you. This is the means that God uses. Likewise, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:14 that God's effectual call is accomplished through our gospel. Now, if you remember from last week, this gospel message is what we call the external call, the general call. But this external call is not entirely effective or efficacious in and of itself, unless it's united with the Spirit's work in the internal call, the effectual call. Now, while the gospel message is not sufficient for regeneration, it's absolutely necessary for it. Paul says in Romans 10:17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. This is what the Lord has established. Now, some people want to hold to additional means of regeneration. I just have one here, the gospel message. But there are others who want to add to that. For example, baptism. Even to the point of calling it baptismal regeneration. That new spiritual birth is mediated through the sacrament of baptism. Now, a common appeal for this references John 3:5, where Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And they'll use that concept of water to refer to baptism. But remember what we discussed earlier. The reference of being born of water does not refer to baptism here, but rather cleansing and repentance. And there are a couple fairly straightforward reasons for this interpretation. One, Jesus doesn't mention baptism anywhere in his interaction with Nicodemus. Rather, he emphasizes the necessity of faith for salvation, right? Also, Christian baptism didn't even exist yet at this time in history. Jesus expects Nicodemus to understand his teaching, right? In John 3:10, he says, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Right? It doesn't make sense for Jesus to admonish him for failing to understand a practice that had not yet even been instituted. So logically, it doesn't make sense to use this as an argument for baptism. Rather, it makes sense for Jesus to expect Nicodemus to understand the Old Testament on this subject, which regularly uses the imagery of water for spiritual cleansing. Remember the Ezekiel 36 passage? I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness. So our conclusion is that to enter the kingdom of God, to be saved, it's necessary that a person receive spiritual washing or cleansing of the soul, accomplished by the Holy Spirit, by the means of the word of the gospel, not an act of baptism. Ephesians 5:26 Paul charges husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. He says, so that he, Christ, might sanctify her, the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Bruce Demarest says this. Water baptism under the aegis, which is the sponsorship of a church, or birth into a Christian family, cannot produce a new creation, quicken a dead soul, circumcise a proud heart, or cleanse deeply ingrained sin. This is to say that water baptism is not the indispensable condition by which God regenerates sinful souls. External ceremonies, however rich in religious symbolism, are impotent to bring new spiritual life to depraved hearts. It is the gospel itself that is the sole instrument of the new birth. Now, baptism is an ordinance that has been established by the Lord, and we practice it, but it is not a means of regeneration. It is to celebrate the regeneration that has already happened in the life of that believer. Next, number four, the relationship of regeneration to faith. Now, a common question is which produces which? Does the sinner believe in Christ for salvation and then experience new birth? Or is the sinner born again in order to exercise faith? Now, Scripture tells us it is the latter, that regeneration is the cause of saving faith. Now, as we covered last week, both regeneration and faith happen simultaneously. So one might ask, why ask such a question if they're happening at the same time? Well, even though they happen at the same time, there is still a causal relationship. Regeneration is logically prior to saving faith and not the other way. Remember those references we saw earlier of the imagery of God opening the sinner's blinded spiritual eyes? There's two things happening there, if you think about it. Opening of the eyes, and then the perception of light. Now, these two things are happening at the same time. But the perception of light is the consequence of the eyes being opened, not the other way around. Think of the opening of spiritual eyes as regeneration, and the perception of light as faith. They happen at the same time, but there's order. Now, if regeneration were to depend on the faith of the sinner, then that would mean there's something within the sinner that allows him to repent and believe. But as we've already covered, the unredeemed sinner is spiritually dead, unable to respond in repentance and faith. So his eyes must be opened first in order to have faith to believe. MacArthur and Mayhew say this: to suggest that a sinner could, apart from the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, summon from within his own deadness the saving faith that God declares to be his sovereign gift is to wholly underestimate the miserable nature of man's depravity. Jesus teaches that no one can come to him in saving faith unless the Father grants the gift of regeneration. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And he says later in verse 65, no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. This drawing in verse 44 and this gift in verse 65, they refer to this internal, effectual call of God in regeneration. And the coming to him refers to the sinner's response in repentance and faith. Do you see the order there? It's important. No one can come to him with repentance and faith unless the Father draws the sinner with an effectual call and regenerates him with new spiritual life. Now lastly, number five, the results of regeneration. Now, based on what we just covered, by definition, the first and foremost result of regeneration is saving faith. I didn't put that in that list there, but you might want to write that in there. But I'm going to focus on a few additional things here about the spiritual eyes being opened of the sinner. He responds first by repenting of his sin and embracing Christ, right? But generally speaking, the result of regeneration in the life of a believer is sanctification, right? Where the believer grows in holiness over time. And we're going to cover the doctrine of sanctification in a later study in more detail. But here, I want to cover just a few aspects that Scripture identifies as specific observable results of the new birth. This is not a comprehensive list, but it's some highlights. So first, letter A, the regenerated believer makes a practice of personal righteousness. Personal righteousness. The dominating tenor of the believer's life is one of increasing holiness and righteousness. The Apostle John describes this effect of regeneration in more than one way. He does so positively in 1 John 2:29. Everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. But he also says it negatively in 1 John 3:9. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, this phrase, he cannot sin, does not mean literally that the believer is sinless. But it means that the believer cannot continually live in a pattern or lifestyle of sin. The believer's life is characterized by putting away patterns of sin and putting on patterns of righteousness. We read about that in Ephesians 4, 22 to 24. In reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So, those who are born again will surely bear that fruit. They'll bear the fruit of the Spirit and grow in doing so over time. Galatians 5, 22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now, if someone professes to be saved but doesn't cultivate these patterns of righteousness, there's a valid concern of whether they're truly born again. Secondly, letter B, the regenerated believer is marked by overcoming evil influences. I think this is as relevant today as it has ever been. John says in 1 John 5:4, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Now, earlier in this letter, John says the world is full of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. Those are tools of Satan. And the world lies in his power. He wields these as temptations against humanity, including those of believers. But the regenerated believer is able to withstand that pressure and temptation of the evil age and can overcome with a persevering faith that walks in obedience to the Lord. Now, this also speaks to the quality of the perseverance that is granted to believers. And we'll cover that a little bit more in a later session. Now, next, letter C, the regenerated believer is marked by a willing and delightful obedience to God. delightful obedience to God. John describes it in 1 John 5:3 as something natural for the regenerated believer. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Now, self-righteous moralists with very strong willpower may be able to conform their behavior to the external standards of God's world, of his word, but they're going to find it to be very burdensome. Now, contrast that with the psalmist who delights in obeying the Lord. Oh, how I love your law. I delight to do your will, oh my God. Your law is within my heart. That is willing and delightful obedience. MacArthur Mayhew summarized it well. By God's grace, delightful obedience to God is the birthright of every true child of God. The regenerated believer is not enslaved to do the duty he hates. Rather, by virtue of the Spirit's work, his heart is liberated to love the law he is commanded to follow. It is a joy. Lastly, letter D, the regenerated believer demonstrates a love for fellow believers. So not only does the believer experience the love of God that results in willing obedience, the believer also has a love for fellow believers. And that results in a life of sacrificial service for one another. Jesus provides this command to his disciples in John 15:12. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. And related to this, our previous point on obedience, a mark of obedience to the Lord is to love others, in particular, other believers. Paul says in Galatians 6:10, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. In the book of 1 John is instructive yet again here. 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Since God is love, believers share in his nature, and they'll naturally reflect that nature by loving and serving others. 1 John 3:18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. And then lastly, 1 John 5:1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. This could not be any more clear of what we are to be as fellow believers. John Murray wraps up regeneration this way. Regeneration is at the basis of all change in heart and life. It is a stupendous change because it is God's recreative act. A cheap and tawdry evangelism has tended to rob the gospel, which it proclaims, of that invincible power, which is the glory of the gospel of sovereign grace. May the church come to think and live again in terms of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. That is a great charge for us. So, what are some takeaways? What can we take away from these truths? Well, if you are a believer, or if you are not a believer, this external call of the gospel to you remains. If you're not a believer, you're to repent and to believe in Christ, and you'll be saved. Then these truths will apply to you. Now, if you are a believer, take comfort. Knowing your salvation is accomplished by God alone, not any work that you or others have done. Not only has he decreed your salvation from eternity past, he and fully orchestrated the atonement of Christ on your behalf, he also called you out of spiritual blindness, out of spiritual death, gave you new life. And not only can he be trusted for your salvation, he can be trusted to complete your salvation. If he called you, and he saved you, he will keep you. Philippians 1:6. Paul says, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And Jesus says, no one will snatch you out of his hand. We have that promise. And then lastly, number three, rely on the Holy Spirit to save sinners. Now, as believers, our job is to proclaim to sinners that they must be born again. That is the means of regeneration, is the declaration of the gospel. And we must explain that gospel message clearly and plead with sinners to repent and trust in Christ. But we do so trusting in God by the Holy Spirit to bring forth that new spiritual life as it pleases him. We don't dictate to the Spirit when he must regenerate a soul. Right? It's a work of God alone, in his grace alone, in his time. We are to be faithful witnesses and leave that to him. A hymn from Gene Ingelow that I found says it well. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew. He moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true. No, I was found of thee. It was him. So next week, we are going to cover our next topics in the application of redemption. We're going to dive into repentance and faith, the outworking of regeneration. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for being our Savior and our Lord, calling us, regenerating us, giving us new spiritual life when we were dead in our sins. We were blind. May the glory of this amazing truth never go dim to us. Use your word, your spirit, your church, your people to keep this at the forefront of our minds. Continue your transformative work in us. We may walk in willing obedience to you. And then love others as Christ has loved us. Pray you would bless the hour to come. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.